We are in Genesis chapter 11 in a series called Created. Actually, the last Sunday in our series called Created, walking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It has been amazing for me. I don't know about for you, but it's been amazing for me. I am a little sad we're wrapping it up. But truth, confession, man, I love Advent so much. Like, I love Advent so much. It's not a thing that I observed really growing up. As a matter of fact, you know what? I can't talk about Advent yet. I'm going to do this sermon. Next week, I'll talk about Advent. But, like, I'm just super excited about Advent. Been listening to Christmas music already, and you should too. So, all right, it's good. All right. I apologize about that. Got a little excited. Genesis chapter 11. It's an amazing story. So we've been walking through, and last week we talked about the flood, which is like these three chapters of Genesis 11, and God kind of this decreation and recreation, and then Noah, kind of this weird story about Noah screwing up and just, man, getting drunk and messing up everything. So anyway, so what we've seen in Genesis so far is God creates everything. There's this sin and rebellion of mankind, but God is not done with mankind. As a matter of fact, he says that it's through the seed of the woman, through the descendants of this woman, that he's going to accomplish something huge. He's going to undo in some way what has happened through the descendant of this woman, which is a super interesting thing. And then we see this division, these two lines. We follow the descendants of the sons of Adam. You have Cain who kills Abel. So you have his line and then his other brother that was given to him after that. And that's the godly line. It says those who worship God. And then you have the descendants of Cain who did not. And you see kind of going back and forth through this story how God is working out in these two ways, how life is playing out in these two ways. There's the city of God, that those people that are of God, and then those who are not, who live without him and do not need him. And that's what's happening in Genesis, is this division. And up to this point, you're going back and forth and following these two lines. And so we went through the Noah's line and then his descendants, and then we're actually just going to follow a single one of his sons now. And chapter 10 is the descendants of all of these nations and where they came from, the descendants of his son. And then they each have their own language. And then you get to chapter 11, after these descendants and the table of nations is laid out, you get to the descendants. And in Genesis 11, there's this amazing story. It says this, I'm going to read it to you. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. All right, hold on a second. So here's the deal about that. Like, that's kind of a weird opening line of chapter 11, because in chapter 10, it talks about all the nations and how they each had their own language. And then we come to 11 and it says, hey, everybody had one language. So two things can be going on here, just so you're not confused by this. One of two things. One is an intentional getting things out of order. Intentionally saying, hey, here's what's happened, here's how it spread. By the way, before that happened, let me tell you about a thing that happened. An intentional dechronologizing of the story. That happens sometimes, right? Hey, let me tell you about the descendants, because, so he's following a pattern throughout scripture to this point. Or what could be happening is they had their own kind of like native languages, but they all spoke, they had a single common language among them that they all also spoke. Make sense? Like, you go to Europe, your best shot of making it to Europe is speaking English. Like, it's almost kind of like a language. And at one time Latin was that, and one time Greek was that, were kind of a language that a lot of people spoke. So maybe what's going on here is that they have different languages, but there's just one language that also unites them that they all also know, and then variations of that. Or possibly, and I think this is true, that the author's intentionally moving things out of order. He's not dumb, is what I'm trying to say. He didn't write, hey, there's a bunch of languages. They had one language. He knew what was happening. There's something intentional is happening here in this passage. So the whole earth had one language, the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So this is great, right? So God has told them from the very beginning, and then he told Adam and Eve this, and then he told Noah this, and in a sense, he says, listen, here's the deal. And even told Cain this, you're going to go and you're going to fill the whole earth with my glory. And so what we have here is this intentional rebellion. God said, go and scatter, and they say, nope, we're going to gather. God said scatter, they said gather. So that's what's happening, is this intentional kind of disobedience, and they come together, and they have this plan, and their plan is it's a complete and total reaction to their condition after the fall, right? Like their plan, because of the fall, because of sin, the brokenness of God, because of what's happened, because of the consequences of sin, all of these things have happened. There's no longer the provision of God's security. Right? So God takes Adam and Eve, and he plants a garden. He puts Adam and Eve in this garden to tend it. And he says, eat whatever you want. That's not the case anymore. Not only that, there was this intense security, because the sin and brokenness that separates mankind, that wasn't there yet. You hadn't seen what we see in Cain and Abel, where one person rises up to kill another, or what we see in the descendants, where man takes whatever he wants. Those securities are now gone, and that you are now in this world kind of on your own. There's no security in God's provision, and humanity is constantly hungry for gain, is what we see in the previous chapters. They'll take whatever they want just because they can. This is a result of the fall. They're trying to cover their inadequacies any way they can, and so this is what happens. They come up with a plan. Long time ago, early 90s, mid-90s, a new show came on TV called Survivor. I don't know if you've seen this show. I think it's still on. It's possibly still on. I don't know. And it's like 78th season, I guess. So anyway, this show Survivor was really great because it was like this kind of my first encounter with what we now call reality TV, right? I know there was things before it, but it's kind of really my first encounter with reality TV. A show with real people on it, supposedly, doing like these kind of like these events. And here's the thing. As reality TV has kind of like become a really kind of cheap and popular, and it's kind of declining now, but there for a while it was almost everywhere. You could not turn on a channel that didn't have their own version of some reality TV show. What I found is this. Everybody has a show they think they can win at, right? Like there's a show, like I had a buddy of mine who, when The Amazing Race comes on, he would call me in the middle, hey man, are you watching The Amazing Race? No, I'm not. I have better things to do. Hey man, I'm watching The Amazing Race, and here's what I think. I think we could win this. We could not win this Amazing Race. It's not ever going to happen. Dude, it's all we have to do is get around the world. We travel all the time. We know how to do this. We can win The Amazing Race. Not going to happen, dude. Not doing this. Because I had a different show that I think I could win. It's a newer show. And here's a show that I think I could win. And I'm sorry, but this is just the name of it. Naked and Afraid. I think I could win Naked and Afraid. Now here, let me tell you, if you don't know, I get it. I get it. I hear you. I know nobody wants this. But let me tell you about Naked and Afraid if you don't know about Naked and Afraid. They take two people who are naked and they drop them off in the middle of the woods. I love this premise, because that's really the whole show. Like, can you last 27 days if we just drop you off in the middle of the woods? Now, I would not ever make it on the show, because here's how I think that would go. Basically, it'd be like, let's check in on Chris. Oh, he's found water. That's great news. He's sitting down by the water. Huh, we'll check in later. 14 days later, Chris is just sitting by the water. He seems to be fine. Just sitting by the water, just chilling. What's he doing now? He's just picking his fingers. Okay, we'll check back in a few days. What's happening? Well, Chris is just sitting by the water. He's lost a few pounds, but he really hasn't moved in 21 days. I think that's how it would go, because like, you just drop me off in the middle of the woods with nothing to do but sit by clean water. I think I could pull that off. But the idea is that they drop you off in the middle, and like people are terrified. They're already uncomfortable. And I love this, because it's I love the idea of this is really how we are in this world. It's how we come into the world. And this is how, because of the fall, this is how you find yourselves. You find yourselves naked and afraid. And that's the condition they find themselves in. They find themselves naked and afraid. And to cover this, they come up with this plan. And the plan is this. We're gonna make bricks, and we're going to build a giant tower. That's our plan. This is a great plan. And they're going to build this great plan. And they have this new technology called a brick, right? And that's what's going on here. It's a new technology. I don't know if you've ever stacked rocks. You can't get very high stacking rocks. They just fall over, right? Because they're not perfect. So this new technology comes along where I can make a brick that's the exact dimensions that I need it, and I can put it on the ground, and I can stack another one on top of it, and it won't fall over. And I develop a way of holding them together, a type of cement, and now I can build much larger structures than I ever have been able to before. There's a new technology on the scene, and they take this new technology and say, we're going to build a giant tower. I think what's probably going on here, and this is not my idea, but I think what's going on here is we're talking about the Mesopotamian ziggurats. Did you learn about those in school? These multi-leveled, multi-tiered, giant kind of worship centers with the stair steps going up on the front all around them. These big, I think that's probably what's going on, because we found structures like this with the stair steps along them. We found them. They know that they exist. They've seen plans of these. It's not about all over the world, but especially in Mesopotamia, which is, I think, where it's going on here. And they said, we're going to build this tower, and we're going to build this, and we're going to build it up. And we know now that a lot of times they would paint the tops blue. So when you would stand at the bottom and look up, the very top where the priest was would just blend in with the sky. Pretty interesting. They would build these staircases to the heavens. And that was their plan. We're going to take bricks, this new technology, and in this new technology, we're going to do this. We're going to provide safety. That's what they said, right? Lest we are scattered across all of the earth. Why don't you want to be scattered across all the earth? Same reason Cain didn't want to be scattered on the earth. People will find you and kill you. So we don't want to be scattered like God told us to do. We don't want to be scattered. We think there's safety in numbers. So why don't we all gather together in this one giant city that we're going to build, and there'll be safety in numbers and we won't be scattered. And then the other reason they're going to do it, it sneaks in there. The other reason they're going to do it is for glory. It says this right here. We don't want to be dispersed over the whole earth. And we're going to make a great name for ourselves. So everybody's going to know who we are. We're going to build this great tower, and not only will we be safe, but the whole world will hear about how great we are. They'll know our name. We will be significant when we build this tower. We'll be safe, and we will have purpose, and we will have meaning. So let's all get together and build this tower. But here's the problem with the tower. Like, here's the big problem with their plan. It's right there in the beginning. One, the reason they're doing this is because they know they're inadequate. Let's do this because I'm scared. I already recognize that I don't have the capacity to live in this world on my own. So I'm going to come up with a plan based on this new technology that's going to make me safe. There's already this recognition that they're inadequate. And then another thing happens immediately that follows it: hubris and pride. When we accomplish this thing, everybody's going to know who we are, and then we'll have glory. That's the biblical word, glory, meaning, significance. We will be important, and we will matter, and when we're gone, people will look at this tower and remember that we were there. Meaning and purpose and significance. But it's already broken, because already in humanity, we've already seen fear and pride and how that wrecks things. And this, in one of my favorite verses of all time, it's all scripture, and I know I say that all the time, but I mean it every single time I say it. But one of my favorite verses says this. So they build this tower. Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. We're going to have bitumen for mortar. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. No matter how tall your tower is, God still has to come down to see it. That's what the author's saying. God's in heaven. They're going to build up the heaven. And God looks down and goes, huh, what's going on down there with those tiny ants? Wonder what those humans down there are up to now. And the image is that no matter what humans plan on doing, God is always supreme. This is huge for us, right? There is no coworker. There's no boss. There's no family member. There's no spouse or child. There's no governor, senator, president, or rogue dictator in the world that God doesn't look down to see what's going on. He's supreme. And he is aware of what is going on with the children of men. He is aware of what is happening, and he has this supreme authority. And I love this. It's not sarcasm, but I love the device of, we're going to build a tower with its top in the heavens, and God looks down from heaven and sees. He says, I'm going to come down there. And this is what he says. God looks down and he sees it and says, listen, they're one people. They got one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. He determines that whatever it is that they're doing, this tower that they're building, he determines that there's a potential for great evil and violence here. Right? Because that's what humans have done in the past, according to the story. And it's what humans are doing today. So the building of this tower, apparently God determines that there's going to be, for the helpless and the weak, it's going to be great evil and violence. Because that's what always happens in humans. When we build a great tower for ourselves, when we build a great name for ourselves, when we gain power of any kind, what happens? Those that don't have power end up suffering. It's the way of the world. And apparently, God doesn't say explicitly what's going on, but it seems, based on the context, that God looks down and sees this potential for evil and for violence and the oppression of the poor and weak and says, this will not stand. But he's promised to not ever flood the world again, to destroy the world by flood. So instead, he decides to do something else. He decides to confuse their languages. And here's the interesting thing, right? Is it wrong to live in a city? Is technology wrong? Don't text me this week. Don't email me and ask me, is technology wrong? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'll text you back from my iPhone 10 and tell you that that's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm not saying technology is wrong, right? The city is not wrong. What is going on here is that they are placing all of their salvation, all of their hope in this technology and in this city. Here is how we will live apart from God. They see the city as the way of salvation, an attempt to live apart from what God has required of them, an attempt to not have to hear what God has said, an attempt to be okay in the world without God. That was the sin. The sin was saying, we don't need God, we can do this for ourselves. We don't need God, his interference. We can provide safety for ourselves. We can provide a name for ourselves on our own. That was the great sin. Not technology, not the city. So God says, listen, here's what I'm going to do. Because of this great evil, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down and I'm going to confuse their languages. I can't say this for sure, but I really think what's happening here, or at least maybe at least it hints at this. It seems that God uses nations to limit evil. Does that make sense? When one nation gets too powerful, the other nations rise up and it begins to abuse its power. Other nations rise up and limit its power. The division between us, somehow God is using that to limit the evil in the world. Maybe. I don't know. Seems to be pointing to that, right? God is at least using the nations and how they work. He's behind every single one of them to accomplish his purposes. And so it gets super interesting later on. You get into like Zephaniah, right? This prophet who's writing. And Zephaniah writes this. His prophet, many years later, says this. For at that time, this is God prophesying about what he's going to do. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. He promises in Zephaniah that what's going to happen is he's going to remove the pride, he's going to remove all these things, and he's going to remove the barrier between us, the languages that separate us. That's the promise. And we see this being fulfilled in the passage that was read earlier in Acts. At Pentecost, Jesus Christ has died. He's been crucified and he's risen again. And his people are wondering what to do. And Jesus appears and he's walking around and popping into rooms and popping out. And he's eating fish with people and he's hanging out and doing these amazing things. And people are spending time with him and thinking that the kingdom's going to come. And then he ascends into heaven. And before he ascends, he says, listen, I need you to go back into the city and hang out for a little bit. A thing's going to happen. My paraphrase. Go back in the city, chill for a minute, and you'll see a thing happen. And then what happens is, Peter, who previously could barely string two words together without sticking his foot in his mouth, stands up and gives this amazing speech in front of all of the leaders. This fisherman, who would have no respect, stands up and gives this amazing speech at a huge festival, and thousands of people hear about Christ. As he's preaching, this amazing thing happens, and the Spirit of God descends on them, and everybody can understand what he's saying. God's desire is not for the world to be split and divided, but for us to be together, to be unified under his rule and under his authority. For us to come together and to be able to know him and worship him as one. So there is no division, there is no anger, there is no animosity between us, but to worship him. And Pentecost, I believe, was a fulfillment of that promise, a partial fulfillment of the promise that made in Zephaniah, that is undoing what God did here in Genesis for the day that one day he comes back and we all are revealed, all those who are in Christ are revealed as his children. I think it's a hint of what's to come. He is undoing this like he promised. Because here's what's happened. See, sin has not only driven a wedge between us and God, right? That's a part of the story of Genesis. The other part is that it also drives a wedge between us, right? Between each other. There's a wedge in humanity that's driven there because of how we live, because of what sin does. Because sin drives me to get what I can from me. And it doesn't drive me to be outward focused, but it drives me to be inward focused. And what sin does is it lies to us and tells us that you're okay if you have this. Whatever it is, whatever the one thing is, right? For different people. I've known people who were single that were just broken. If I could just find someone to be married, then everything would be okay. I've known married people that said, if I'd married somebody different or not married at all, then things would be okay. I know people who said, if I had a different job or a different boss, if I had a different financial situation, if I had this or if I had that, if I had this or if I had that, if I had this thing, then I would be okay. What sin does is it tells you this lie that if you had something besides God, there's something besides God that you can have that will make you feel safe and complete in this world. That's what sin does. It prevents you with false saviors. It prevents you with this lie that you do not need God and you can exist without him if you just had a giant tower. And God, this is why Jesus talks about it being hard to be saved if you're a rich person. It's hard to come to God if you're rich. He says this in Matthew. Jesus' teaching also says it in Mark, but he says this. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I love the disciples' response. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? There's a reason why it's difficult for rich people to come to Jesus, because it's difficult to convince someone who has all of their, they think they have all their needs met, they need something else. I have plenty to eat, I have plenty of safety and security, all of these things. Why, that I need Jesus too, to be okay? And the rich have trouble accepting that because they think they have every need met. So what happens is that the greatest thing that can happen to us is that God destroys our towers. Right? If we have towers, if we have false idols, the best thing that God can do, not only is his confusing their language a punishment, but it's also a protection. To show them, no, you need me. The rest of Scripture lays out this plan of how we need God and humanity's attempt to live without him. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that history is the sad tale of humanity trying to find happiness apart from God. To live apart from him. To live without him. To live our lives like we don't need him. It is great if he comes and he destroys those lies. So what we do is we have to stop and we have to recognize that, look inside our hearts and recognize that we have this brokenness inside us. We have to recognize that we actually have a need. Right? There's a reason that we'll never have enough money. There's a reason why the next house or the next car won't be enough. There's a reason why a different relationship won't be enough. There's a reason, and it's because God made you and knit you together in such a way and knit himself to you in such a way that you will never be satisfied apart from him. There is no tower that will fulfill you. He created you, I think it was Schaeffer who said, Francis Schaeffer, with a God-shaped hole in your heart. And we can long and we can look and we can keep dumping enough, and if you have enough money and time, you can dump enough stuff in that hole to distract you. This week I read an article. The head of Netflix the head of Netflix said this. He says that his purpose, their mission statement kind of, is this: to cure boredom and loneliness. That's what he said. We're gonna cure boredom and loneliness. Well, thank you, sir. Except for this. Here's the deal. I think boredom, probably good for you, right? We want to be occupied all the time so we don't have to deal with these harsh, big questions, but I think that boredom is good for us. As a matter of fact, there's lots of evidence that boredom is good for creativity and all of these things. You can't convince my son of that on our drive to Kentucky, but I still believe it's true. Boredom is good for us. Also, maybe something better than Netflix to fill that spot, right? Maybe interacting with people. And loneliness, I've seen loneliness make people do terrible things. Loneliness is a powerful and brutal thing. Loneliness is hard, and my heart breaks for those that struggle with extended seasons of loneliness in their life. But the solution is not a distraction. That's not the solution. It's not. It only works for a little while, no matter how good Stranger Things 2 is. It only works for a little while. And then there's something else, and something else, and something else, and something else. And then you're watching the dumbest things and wondering why you're not happy. We were created to have a relationship with God and with each other. And no amount of distraction will ever overcome what you were made for. So we recognize the actual need. We take a real look at our lives and wonder, if this was taken away, would I be okay? Could I still stand in church and praise Christ if this was taken away from me? And if the answer is no, then we repent. Right? That's the good news. There's a mechanism. What do I do when I recognize that I'm trusting something else to be my Savior? Because that's a dangerous thing, right? It's a dangerous thing to look at your spouse and go, I don't understand why you're not making me happy and fulfilling me in every single way. Well, that's not their spouse's job, right? Also, are you up to making them happy? Yeah, I don't want that job. Not fully. I don't want that. I can't take that pressure. That's too much for me. It's dangerous to do that. We were made for Him. So when we recognize this brokenness, we repent and say, Christ, God, I was made for you, and what I need is Christ. And we repent and we live for Him. We orient our life around Him. Right? We used to say, when I was going up in here, give your life to Jesus. And I go, I have done that. I don't think I understood what it meant. Here's what I think they mean when we say, give yourself life to Jesus. Here's what it means. It means this. You need to orient your life around the truths and in teachings of Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He said He's done, and how you should live your life. If you begin to orient your life, and I confess to you that it is counterintuitive to humans to say, I need to live my life with radical generosity. But He says that's the way, well, His way. That's how He lived His life. To enter into people's suffering and brokenness and to sit there and weep with them while they weep and rejoice with them while they rejoice, that's counterintuitive. When you're rejoicing, I just want what you have so maybe I can rejoice like you, instead of rejoicing in what you have. And enter into your brokenness and sorrow, thanks, I have enough of my own. But He says you do that to orient your life around worship of Him instead of around what we have and what we can get. That's what it means. Hebrews 11:10 says this. But He was looking, talking about Abraham, He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is what you're looking for. You are looking for something that makes you feel secure and safe, and its foundation is in what God has built and what God has done. And we spend so much of our time trying to build our own foundation and our own house and our own way to feel safe. It is so ingrained in us that we have to build our own. So He says this. They said, we're going to build a name. We're going to build this tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we won't be scattered over all the earth. Now, I want to read to you how Genesis 12 starts. Genesis 12 is a big break in Scripture. Genesis 11 is a story of everything up to this point. Genesis 12, we're now going to follow the descendants of this man named Abram. But it's a huge break in Scripture as far as the kind of storyline that we're going to follow, but I want you to read how it starts out. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Listen to this. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. You see the difference between this story and this? In this story, we're going to get together and we're going to make our name great. And God says to Abram, I want you to go somewhere and I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to do these things through you. This is the pattern that we see in the rest of Scripture. That when we attempt to make our names great, we attempt to make a big deal out of ourselves, it always crumbles and falls. God does us the kindness of confusing the language and destroying our towers so that we will understand that what we need is some other name to make us great. That's when we sing about the name of Jesus. You ever heard the old hymns that are so great about the name of Jesus? It's always a weird thing to me when I was growing up. What's the big deal about the name of Jesus? Like, I thought it was like a magic word. That's not what they're talking about at all. But the reputation and what He's done and what He's accomplished and who He is and what He's done, not who we are and what we've done, it's in His name that makes us great. That we are united to Him by what He's accomplished on the cross, through faith, by God's grace, united to Him, and He makes our name great. And that way, we don't have to worry about pursuing the other things in our life that we think make us important. But we know that we are important because of what Christ accomplished. We know that we have significance because of what He's done. We know that we have meaning and importance because we look at the cross and we go, that's how much God loves me. That's how much I matter. That's how significant I am. Not in the house we live in, not in the cars we drive, not in anything else, but in that. That's what we like to say around here. We have to come with nothing in our hands. And so often we want to bring both. Can I have all of these things that make me feel important and have Jesus? No, you can't. Because there's going to come a time when you have to choose between the two. And Christ will not have any other rivals. Best thing that God can do for us is destroy any false towers that we build that we might have life. he makes her name great because of what he accomplished in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that these things are true, that you are God, and that you have given us life, that you have given us meaning, that you have given us purpose, that you have given us significance because of who Christ is, because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. God, I pray that you reveal in our hearts these towers that we run to and hide because Christ is our strong tower. That you reveal in our heart these idols, because the human heart is a master idol factory. That you crush and destroy these that we may depend on you. Show us the kindness. Show us the goodness of destroying our false idols that we might lean on you. That we might have you and nothing else. And being found in you, wonderfully complete. That we don't fill our lives with distraction, but that we fill our lives with Christ so that we might yield, that we might produce peace and grace and kindness and love and joy, goodness. That these are the things that flow out of us because of what you have accomplished. Spirit, work in our hearts to make the rocky places, the places resistant to the gospel, that you make those places fertile ground the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.